Amen. Good morning, Woodland Hills. Good to see all you in the auditorium here. Good to have all you guys visiting online and participating that way. I'm Greg Boyd, teaching pastor here at Woodland Hills Church, and it's my second sermon in a row. Woo! I'm on a roll here. Yeah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but for some reason, like, all of a sudden a song will hit you, and you don't know why. Like, that last worship song that we did, for some reason, I just felt this, the presence and a weightiness to it. Because we're singing about the lion and the lamb, and, you know, I feel that now as I'm coming up here. I just want to share that with you. A sense of the presence and a sense of gravitas, a solemnness. And I want to share up front that this message I'm going to be sharing today is as challenging a message as anything I've ever preached. So are you ready to be challenged? Are you ready to be challenged? Come on, I need some encouragement here. Are you guys ready to be challenged? All right. Because this is what the kingdom is about. We're not here to play around and have entertainment. We're here to grow in the kingdom and to further the kingdom. And that's huge. That's huge. And so I would like to pray here for a moment, just that get clarity about the weightiness of this. Father, thank you for this moment, this kingdom moment. Thank you for the worship that we've had and your presence in this place. I thank you for every person who's listening right now, whether they're in the auditorium or online, or whether it's now or whether it's going to be later. I thank you, Lord, that they're listening to this, and I pray your spirit just opens up their heart and minds to receive your word. And Lord, and Holy Spirit, do the inner work in us that needs to be done for us to really internalize this word. On behalf of this entire congregation, I say we give you, Holy Spirit, permission to convict and do the work that needs to be done to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about a time of testing. That's the title of this message, a time of testing or a time of trial, tribulation. Not the funnest topic in the world, but we'll see here it's a very, very important topic. So we are now looking at the seventh and final of the seven churches that were addressed at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And this is the church at Philadelphia. And so I'll read through the passage here, maybe make a few comments as we're going through, and then we'll get into the meat of what I want to talk about here this morning. So starting with verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the True One." By the way, the Holy One, the True One, those are designations of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and yet here Jesus is applying them to himself. "Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Key of David here, it just means the key to David's city, the city of David, which was Jerusalem. But Jesus isn't here referring to literal Jerusalem. He's referring to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that we find in the end of the book of Revelation. Spoiler alert. And this is when heaven and earth are reconciled. It's the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying here that he's the one who can open the door to the kingdom of God. They have the keys to the kingdom of God. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. But the really good news, another spoiler alert, is when you go to the end of the book of Revelation, that door never gets shut, and that's good news. The gates of the heavenly city are always open, it says. There are still some outside of the gates who don't want to come in, but all are welcome to come in, and the invitation stands. Okay, moving on. He says, "I know your works. Look, I've set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut, I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." We talked about the synagogue of Satan back in Smyrna, because they had another synagogue of Satan, just an assembly of people that were adversaries, being used by the adversary to oppose Christianity. But what does he mean when he says, "I'm going to make those who are your adversaries come and bow down before you, and they will acknowledge that I have loved you"? What's up with that? And here's where it's really important. And Jeremy reminded us of this back a couple letters to whatever church, Thyatira, or however we decided to pronounce that. And he noted that the Jesus of Revelation is the same Jesus that's in the gospel. This isn't a different Jesus. And so we have to read everything we hear about Jesus in this book of Revelation through the lens of the Jesus that we know in the gospels. And the Jesus that we know in the gospels would not have people fall down and grovel. I mean, you could get the impression when he says, I'll make those come and fall at your feet. It's like, we're going to make them pay, those suckers, for what they did for you. They're going to grovel. They're going to beg for mercy. You could read it that way. But see, why would Jesus want that? This retaliation, this vengeance, does that seem like the kind of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, the one who gave his life for everybody and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? If you read it through the lens of the Jesus that we know in the Gospels, the one who was crucified for us, the God of other-oriented love, well, then you see that what's going on here, and this is the case with God's judgments throughout the Bible, they often consist, and I would even argue, mainly consist of God showing people what they have done. They wake up to the wrongs that they've done, and then they repent. We saw this back in the first chapter of Revelation when Jesus says, I will appear and they shall behold the one whom they've pierced and they shall wail. And you can maybe understand that to mean they're going to wail crying for mercy. Oh no, we're toast. He's ticked off. He's coming back. But John there is quoting Zechariah, and in Zechariah, the wailing is a wailing of repentance. So when they see that it was their Lord that they crucified, they're going to wail in repentance. So also here, when Jesus says, I'll make them bow down, it's not like he's going to hold a gun to their head and say, force them to do that. In fact, whenever you have bowing down before the Lamb or before the throne of the book of Revelation, it's always a voluntary thing. You do it because it's in your heart to do it. And so I think these folks will see the wrong that they've done, will see that the church that they were persecuting really were the people of the Messiah, and in repentance will fall down, and they'll acknowledge the truth. And hopefully in acknowledging the truth, they will repent. Okay, then verse 10. He says, because you have kept, the word there, terrain, we'll come back to the Greek words here in a little bit. Because you have kept my word of endurance, I will keep, same word, terrain, you from the hour of trial, parasmos. The hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon, so hold fast to what you have so that no one takes away your crown. Okay, we're going to come back to those passages here in a moment. He goes on to say, if you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And let anyone who has an ear to listen, who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The main point of that passage is that if you endure, go through these trials, then God will make you a permanent fixture in the eternal temple of God. You'll be a pillar. And this is why it's really good that we don't interpret all the Bible literally, because that wouldn't be good news, would it? You're going to be a pillar of salt when you get to heaven. No, it's a figure of speech saying you're going to be a permanent fixture. And all those things that Jesus listed after that, that you'll be, you know, put the name of my God on you and all the rest, are just ways of saying you're going to be sealed in this. It's permanent. You're not leaving this place once you're in the eternal temple of God. So now let's go back and look at Revelation 10 through 11 once again, because this is what I want to focus on. Because you have kept terrain, my word of endurance. That word terrain, we actually unpacked this back in chapter 1. It means to protect or to preserve, to guard something. And because you have kept and preserved this word of endurance, he told us that we're going to have to endure, and you keep that. Because of that, he will keep, same word, protect, from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Note here, first of all, that there's this partnership between us and God. If we commit to keeping, to protecting the word and enduring with that, then he will keep us in an hour of trial. There's this partnership there. St. Augustine said it like this, and I don't quote St. Augustine in a positive way very much. And even this, though the quote is positive, his theology contradicts it. But still, I actually, last night, I thought it was my quote, and it turned out that I was borrowing it from him, because I read a lot of him, and so it sticks in my brain. But this is good. Listen to this. We can't do it without God, but God won't do it without us. We can't do it without God, but God won't do it without us. And the it is simply everything that pertains to the kingdom, our own growth, our effectiveness in ministering to the culture, whatever. See, we can't do it without him. We rely totally on his grace, but he won't do it without us. There's a role that we play. There's a partnership here, a synergy here. And so it means that there's no contradiction in saying, on the one hand, that everything we are and everything we do and everything we ever shall be is a manifestation of God's grace, unmerited grace, the grace he just showers on us. And at the same time saying, but God calls on us to strive with all of our might, to be all we can be for the kingdom of God. Those are not opposite things. We can do the second because of the first. His grace empowers us to be the people that God calls us to be. So there's this partnership there. And then he says that if you protect this word of endurance, then I will keep you from this hour of trial or tribulation that's coming on the world. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean he's going to have us escape the trials and tribulation of the world. It can't mean that he's saying, hey, if you keep this word, I'll make it so you escape the trials and tribulation. I'm going to pull you out of the trials and tribulation, because if he's pulling us out of the trials and tribulation, we wouldn't need to endure. The only reason you need to endure is because you're going through trials and tribulation. You see what I'm saying? Not only that, but the idea that we're going to escape the coming trials on the world, the whole book of Revelation is there to say to followers of Jesus, prepare to suffer and die for your faith. It's a call to endure because it's a call to suffering. It's a call to nonviolence and loving your enemies, and that can fall back on you, and you got to endure trials and tribulations. And so the whole book of Revelation is in contradiction to this idea that God would never let us go through suffering. He would not let us go through trials and tribulation. Christians throughout history have gone through trials and tribulation, and millions are to this day. So this idea that we, the special people of God, get to escape the trials and tribulations of this world is just misguided. And I say that because there's millions of Christians today, especially in the West, who are expecting just that. The next great thing that's going to happen is that we're going to get taken out of this planet, and then the planet's going to go through the trials and tribulation and all the rest, but we're not going to get touched by it. In fact, the church that I was initially saved in, God bless them, and God bless you if this is your view. We bless you with that, but consider an alternative perspective. This church, we used to gloat in this. Like we sang this song, I'm going to rise with the Lord, I'm going to fly. I'm going to meet with the Lord in the sky. Heaven is near, so I can't stay here. Goodbye, world, goodbye. I mean, it's like, see you later, suckers. The attitude, looking back on it, I would think, if we believe that was true, and we're living in love, loving everybody, wouldn't our hearts be broken, knowing the tribulation that's coming on them, but not on us? Are we not called to solidarity with those who are suffering? In fact, we're called to follow Jesus. He says explicitly, follow my example, and he takes up the cross. And so this isn't a promise that we're going to escape the tribulation. Rather, it's a promise that God will keep us and protect us in this trial and tribulation. So Jesus prays this in John 15. Is it John 15? What is it? Can you put it up on there? It's John 17. That's what I meant to say. First mistake I ever made. He says, my prayer. Okay, it was the second. I was lying. Now that's the third. Shoot. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect. Terrain, there's that word again. You protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. You see, the evil one, when we go through the trials and tribulations of this world, he's the tempter, and he tempts us to deny Christ, if not in our words, then in how we live and in our actions. Okay, so That's the nature of this terrain, this keeping, this preserving, not escaping. So why is there this test in the first place? Why? I mean, is that just some kind of a game that God's playing? And the answer is no. The testing is intrinsic to what it is to be a created being like us. God can't create instantaneously morally perfect beings. We'd be robots. That has to be something that we acquire through choices. And ultimately, it's a choice to love or not. So it's the process that we have to be involved in. That's why in the garden, there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a sort of test. How will you choose, Adam and Eve? Will you obey the Lord, or are you going to disobey? And see, the test is not meant to be a temptation. God's not like trying to trick them or anything. In fact, I interpret that tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be God's loving, no trespassing sign. God's way of saying, Adam and Eve, be like me in terms of your character and how you love, but don't try to be like me in terms of what you think you know, because then you turn into judgers. If you're judges, you can't be lovers. Is my thing coming off here or not? I don't know. Okay, there. I think it's fine. So there's a choice there. Now, the serpent shows up, and now the test becomes a temptation. But see, God's not the tempter. The tempter is the tempter. And Scripture tells us that God never tempts anybody, but he will allow for tests. And the tests have to be there because we're free agents. The tests in Scripture do two things. First, they disclose your character. They reveal who you are. And so like in the Old Testament, you know, God frequently out in the wilderness, he would test the Israelites, or at least allow them to be tested. And the phrase they use is to see what they would do, to see how they would choose. It was an open matter. And so the testing reveals who you are at that present time. But the testing also, secondly, is there to build your character. It tests your character, it reveals your character, but then it also builds your character. And we read a lot about this, especially in the New Testament. Here's what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character, praise God, produces hope. And so there's this when you go through the trials of life, the promise of God is that if we endure those trials, and if we stay faithful, then it builds our character. In fact, whatever you do, you get better at doing. Lock that one in. The more you persevere in the direction of godliness, in the direction of love, the better you get at that. But the more you resist that, the better you get at that as well. And so this testing will either improve you or it sends you back, depending on how we choose. It's there to reveal our character, it's there to build our character. So there's two applications to this testing to our life. The first application is that this word perasmos that's used here, we find it used in the Jewish literature of the time, and it refers not exclusively but almost always to the end time testing at the end of the age. Now, we know the common view in the apocalyptic culture in which the New Testament was birthed, the common view was that leading up to the time when the Messiah is going to appear and God's going to wrap up this epic and bring about his kingdom on earth, leading up to that, there'd be a time of tribulation. The sins of humanity and the oppression of the powers were going to just accumulate and grow more and more until then finally the Messiah would appear and then the judgment would happen and then the eternal kingdom is established. And I think that is the basic paradigm of the New Testament. The New Testament talks about a number of times, you see it throughout Revelation, of this end time tribulation. And there'll be a time of trial that leads up to, and now they use different language for this, the appearing of Jesus. Or the return of Jesus, using the bridegroom language, the groom returning back for the bride. Or the manifestation of Jesus. Or the unveiling of Jesus. These are all different ways of referring to some kind of supernatural thing that's going to happen at the end of history when Jesus in all perfect clarity is going to show up and be manifested to this world. And then comes the purging that's necessary for the world to be transformed into the eternal kingdom, which is what I talked about last week in the Easter message, if you didn't hear that. I encourage you to go back to that. So to believe in the New Testament is to believe that there will be an end-time tribulation, an end-time time of testing. And we are to be prepared for that. And the promises of God is that that he will preserve us if we hold fast, protect this word of endurance. He'll hold fast to us during this time of the end time tribulation. Now, maybe someone's listening to this and you're thinking, who cares? That's at the end of history. Like, that's a way, who cares about that? And my response to that is, well, maybe it's a ways down the road. Who knows? But see, the New Testament tells us, over and over again, actually, to live with a sense of expectancy, to live anticipating this, to live as though this end time tribulation and end times manifestation of the Messiah could happen under our watch in our generation. In fact, there's a lot of teachings of Jesus where he says, be watchful, be ready. They'll be caught off guard on this. And so we are to live with this mindset that God could wrap up this thing at any moment, because the truth is, he could. And just to adopt that mindset, I'll confess to you that I have not adopted that mindset throughout the vast majority of my Christian life. I got burned out on it the first year that I was a Christian and didn't get back to it until about this last year, actually. Don't you love when your pastor confesses sin? It's true. It just didn't fit this idea of living with this sense of urgency, because this could be the last generation. I have not lived that way, but I'll tell you that as I'm looking at this world with its mounting crises, ecologically and politically, and it's not hard for me to believe, to live with that sense of expectancy. Now, I should live with that sense of expectancy, even if things are going rosy and wonderful, but they're not going so rosy and wonderful right now. And see, our attitude's supposed to be one of anticipation. God's going to wrap this up. And the good news is that then the world will be transformed of the way that God always wanted it to be, and purged of the evil and purged of the injustice. And this is why we're to be longing for this, grieving for the gross injustice and the oppression and suffering that goes on in this world today. We long for and we groan with the entire creation, Paul says, to see the creation liberated from this bondage of frustration and futility and brought into the kingdom of light. Hallelujah. When all will be transformed. So we'll be living with that sense of expectation. And part of what that means is don't cling too tightly to this present world order. Don't get your life from this present world order. Don't put your hope in this present world order. Our ultimate home is the coming kingdom of God, where God will be all in all, and his love will define every square inch of the cosmos. That's where we're headed, praise God. And our whole life is about getting ready for that, preparing for that, and anticipating that. So that's the challenge of the first application of this testing thing. Here's the second application, and this is where it's going to get trying or challenging. It has to do with our everyday life, because everyday life presents us with testings galore. Here's the thing. A hardship is only a test when you have some goal that you're being tested against. So like when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, 40 years out in the desert, they went through some hardships, but those hardships were only testings because they had a goal. And their goal was to, one that God gave them, was to walk, show themselves to be faithful covenant partners by walking in obedience with Yahweh. And there were circumstances that happened which inclined them not to do that, inclined them to want to trust in other false gods or trust in their own power. And so those hardships became a time of testing, because of their goal. And if they didn't have that goal, they'd just be hardships. But because of the goal, that we're supposed to respond to these hardships with fidelity and in obedience to Yahweh, that's what makes a test a test. So as followers of Jesus, we have a goal, don't we? Our life goal, ultimately, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's all over the place in the New Testament. To have our characters become perfectly compatible with his character. This is the bride getting herself ready for the returning groom. Our goal is to have our character be a reflection of his character. And in making ourselves compatible with the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, we're making ourselves compatible with the coming kingdom. That's our ultimate goal in our life. That's the primary purpose of this whole probationary epoch in which we're in which we go through this testing. The goal, of course, includes essentially ministering to others and serving others and transforming the world. But in the process of doing that, we grow become compatible with our Lord, our bridegroom, and the coming kingdom, and help other people become compatible with that. That's the whole point of this whole epic. And see, the thing is that when God does decide to wrap this up, and we have the manifestation of Jesus at the end of time, when that happens, everything that's not of love, everything that's not consistent with the character of God has got to go. Because the kingdom is going to be defined 100% by God's perfect love. God will be all in all, as the Apostle Paul says. And we, as the people of God who know what's coming, our job is to purge our life of all that stuff now. So it doesn't have to be done later on. And that's what I think the final judgment is all about. The purging that the world has to go through in order to be transformed into this eternalized kingdom of God here on earth. But we know that that's coming. And so our job, our number one goal, is to be conformed to that kind of love here and now. You're going to have to lose it. Whatever is not of love, all the greed, all the selfishness, all the other things that contradict love, it's got to go at some point. Our job is to let it go now. And the New Testament tells us that far better to let it go now than to have it taken from you later on. Now, here's the thing. So the number one goal is to be living in this love, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't saying that you can't and shouldn't have time, take time to invest in yourself, right? We live in other-oriented love, but that doesn't mean that you don't also love yourself. Jesus told us that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, so some folks here need to hear, you need to love yourself as your neighbor. You need to care about yourself and your own well-being the way you care for other people's self and well-being, because there's some people who somehow got it in their head that they're supposed to care about other people's well-being, but not their own. No, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is just to take time to enjoy you being you and do what you like and have some fun. Life was meant to be lived like that. So yeah, you need to invest in you. That's the most loving thing to do. At the same time, a lot of us Americans, we don't have any trouble loving ourselves and loving our loved ones and caring about our well-being and the well-being of our loved ones. What a lot of us need to hear is we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Some of you need to hear you need to love yourself as much as your neighbor, but some of us need to hear we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. To care about the well-being of the neighbor the way we care about the well-being of our own. Now, you can't do that with everybody on the planet because there's 8 billion people, right? So you can't do it. So someone asks Jesus the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And so there's this guy who gets robbed and beaten up and left on the side of the road to die. And two religious folks walk by him and don't pay him any attention because they got better things to do. But the Samaritan notices him and has compassion on him. And then sacrifices of his own time and his own resources to take care of this guy. And Jesus says, that's your neighbor. So your neighbor is anybody you come upon who's in your sphere of influence that is in need. And to live in love and to walk the way of love is to treat them the way you'd like to be treated if you were in that circumstance. We're to live in that kind of love. To take the time out to love others as ourselves. So if the goal, folks, is the goal ultimately is to become the most loving version of ourselves as we can possibly be. Most loving version of ourselves that we can possibly be. And that's the goal of our life. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. He says, and I love it. It's so clear. It's so short. And it covers everything. Do everything in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Let everything you do be done in love. Because here's the thing. If you make living in love the goal of your life, you can only do that if you're making living in love the goal of your life moment by moment. You can only, because life is always lived moment by moment, right? To have as your life goal be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to have a loving character, but to not translate that into a moment by moment thing, that's a sheer abstraction. Because the only life you have to conform is the one you're living right now. So it makes sense that every moment, hear this, and I'm applying this to myself. Every moment, whatever you're doing, to ask the question, is this the most loving way to do this? Whatever you're doing, is this the most loving way to do this? Let everything you do be done in love. That covers everything, amen? So it's always right to ask the question, is this the most loving way of doing this? Whatever you're doing, There's an attitude that you can bring to it that can turn that occasion, that circumstance, into an opportunity for you to demonstrate the character that you have, and also an opportunity to further build the character that you have. In other words, if we really make this our goal, to live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us, to do everything in love, to every moment be the most loving version of ourselves as possible, if that is our goal, then life becomes a test. Because every circumstance is an opportunity to do that. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the New Testament tells us that this is what the Christian life is like. It compares following Jesus to being an athlete in training. Training to be the very best that you can be. That's the goal. Or compares the Christian life to even being in a race. In an auditorium surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 says. But that's putting forth effort to win the race, to be the best that you can be. And so it shouldn't surprise us that, yeah, this life is a test. It was that way in the garden, and it's certainly that way now. A test to resolve, how will we incline, will we pursue love to be the most loving version of ourselves and the most Christ-like version of ourselves as possible, or will we follow our own agenda and fall back on our own defaults and do our own thing? It's all a test, and it's all an opportunity. And I want to make it clear, it's not that God is up there testing us all the time. Like we're a bunch of rats in a maze, and he's moving the cheese saying, oh, I wonder what they're going to do now. It's not like that. Life itself presents plenty of opportunity for trials. Can somebody say amen? Plenty of tribulation to go around. And they'd only be hardships and tribulations, except that we've got a goal. And that's to be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to be conformed to his love. And so because of that, everything becomes a test. How will we respond to the trials of life? How will we respond? They become testings in which we can demonstrate our character and in which we can further solidify our character. And so, folks, as we face trials in life and the struggles in life, whether it's the end time trial and tribulation or whether it's just the daily trials, our prayer has got to be, Lord, help us escape from this. Leave the world behind. No, the prayer is, Lord, terrain, keep us. Preserve us. Guard us as we go through these trials, these testings, so that we will always be faithful to you. And to be faithful to you means we live in love as you've loved us and have given your life for us. Let everything we do be done in love. And that applies to if you're washing the dishes, you're driving down the highway, you're going grocery shopping, you're playing Skip to the Loo, My Darling, you're preaching a sermon, you're listening to a sermon. Are we doing this the most loving way possible? I mean, this is a great illustration, it just occurs to me. What am I doing right now? Am I preaching to you in the most loving way possible? Now, you need wisdom on things, because love doesn't look the same in every situation. It's not always a little flowery. Sometimes it's a little confrontational. Sometimes it's even challenging. So the fact that I'm challenging you doesn't mean, oh, he's not very loving. No. If I'm doing this in love, then, and it's always good for me to be asking this question, then I'm doing it out of a genuine love for you and a genuine concern for you, a genuine sense of responsibility that I want to shape us to be as kingdom as possible, to be the most loving version of ourselves as possible. Amen. If I'm doing this in love, but if I'm doing it to impress you or to like wonder how am I doing or something like that, well, that's not the most loving way to preach. You see what I'm saying? And if you're listening to this in the most loving way, well, then of course you're paying attention to every word that I say. Amen. So you can always ask this. What's the most? And you'll be amazed at how. You know, Mary, I think the Adderall is just beginning to kick in right now. I didn't have any Adderall this morning, so I'm kind of like, and that's never good news, but it's actually coming out okay. You know, God uses us in our weakness. Of course, if it had kicked in really, I wouldn't have gone on that rabbit trail. But, you know, it keeps messages kind of interesting and unpredictable, even to me. Who knows what's going to happen from this? No, so our prayer is that I'm saying that everything we do, there's a loving way of doing it. I habit of mine is I, in the morning, put in my instant cup of coffee and press 2 minutes and let the microwave heat it up. Well, what's the most loving way to wait for coffee to get warmed up? And see, we normally think that that's just a neutral thing. Yeah, it's not a loving way to do that. But you'd be surprised at what you notice once you commit to living in love. I never noticed, well, I have once in a while, but there's some dishes over there that could be put away, you know, and either I could do it or Shelly could do it. It'd be more loving if I did it. And so that's a good use of 2 minutes. You start noticing stuff like that. You're walking in this, not just doing your own agenda. You notice people who maybe are in need. Ways that you can love on people that maybe you never dreamed of. Walking around blessing people while you're driving in the car. What is the most loving way of doing this? Because here's the thing. We think often that our character is decided on the big events. To live in love means, well, when you're really getting mad at somebody, you don't swear or something like that. You know, but see, our characters form not by the big events, you know, the times when you really could use a loving character to come in. We develop a loving character with every decision we make. Our character's formed by the thousands of decisions we make every day. Most of the time, we don't even notice that we are making them because we tend to go on autopilot. But to take on this task, this commission to become the most loving version of yourself that you can be and to strive for that each moment, that's the reframe of the kingdom right there. That is the number one goal. Whatever else you're doing, whatever other goals you have, the goal to love tops them all. Like Colossians 3 says, above all, put on love, above all. Remember that when you're in discussions. Remember that when you're in debates. Remember that all the time because it applies everywhere all the time. Life with its trials, with its hardships, become tests when we have a goal of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because everything is an opportunity and a question for how are we going to respond to that? Lock that in. And God's promise is that he will keep us, preserve us in those trials if we, as his partner, do our part in preserving his word of endurance. We endure through it. Which means, and there isn't a tempter out there, the evil one, who's trying to not only turn these hardships into tests, but to turn the tests into temptations. Pulling at us, trying to distract us from our goal. Pulling at us, trying to dissuade us from the goal. Pulling at us, trying to get us to forget about that goal. Which means, folks, we are in a war zone. We are in a war zone. I use this quote about once a year because it's so brilliant and I love it so much. It's by my favorite author, one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. He says this, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch and every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And that may sound like an exaggeration to you. Come on. It can't be like. I submit to you, and I don't have time to prove it now, but that is the New Testament perspective. This world is a war zone that we find ourselves in. And we have a role to play in this, and we are caught in the crossfires of this. And so life presents us with these hardships, and there's a force that pulls on us to deny Christ by our actions, by our attitudes, by not loving, by not responding in love. But you got to know that the Holy Spirit is working on the side of pulling us in this direction. And the promise of God is that if we persevere and do all we can on our part, God will protect us and preserve us in this trial that we're in. Praise God. So the goal of life, ultimate goal of our life, and the ultimate goal, therefore, of every day of our life, and the ultimate goal, therefore, of every moment of our life is to become the most loving version of ourselves as we can possibly be. And pray for wisdom, because love doesn't look the same in every circumstance. It can look very, very different. But to become the loving version, most loving version of ourselves as we can be. And folks, that involves, this is why this is such a challenge, a total, total reframe. We have to change the way we habitually think. If we're going to really be serious and intentional about becoming this, it takes great intentionality. That's why Paul says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To take on this challenge, well, this is the most challenging thing I think you could possibly take on, because everything in Western culture, anyways, conditions us not to think like this. We're not conditioned to think about the goal of life being becoming our best selves or seeing our life as an athlete in training or an athlete running a race. We're not conditioned. We're conditioned to think of life as a vacation and to try to make it a vacation as much as possible. We're conditioned to think that the highest goal is having your best life now, being happy now. The idea of going through suffering to become something better is just anathema to the kind of Western worldview that we are all, the air of which we are all breathing. And so we are swimming upstream to take on this goal, which the culture as a whole does not share at all. which requires your intentionality moment by moment, well, that's a Herculean task that would be utterly impossible for us were it not for the empowerment of God's grace and the empowering Holy Spirit. We could not do this without God, but he won't do it without us. Hallelujah. And so this task, we are to be transformed by renewing your mind, to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. We're committing to integrating this, the love of God and the call to live in love, into our moment-by-moment life. I bet most of us aren't, we don't naturally think that way. But we need to start. So, Lord, here's the thing. If we're going to embark on this, I'll close with this. The hardest task is to remember. Because we all have our autopilot. And we tend to go on our autopilot without even noticing it. Most of our waking moments are on autopilot. Which means that we just respond to things the way we've always responded to things. It's habitual. You get triggered, you do this. That happens, you do this. And then we conclude, oh, that we can't help ourselves. Which is one of the greatest lies in the enemy has. You can be different. You can be different. With God's empowerment, you can be different. And with great intentionality, you can be different. You don't always have to respond the way you used to. You've always responded. You don't always have to get ticked off when that person says that thing or lose control. You don't always have to be distracted. You don't always have to be wasting your time when you're cooking coffee and not doing something loving about it. You see, you can be different. In fact, God promises you will be different if you just hold fast to this word of endurance and go through the tests. It's a complete reframe. So if we're serious about this, you're going to need this. You're going to need, number one, reminders. However you remind yourself of a task, something you're trying to do, remind yourself of that, putting a post-it notes, wearing a wristband, whatever it takes. Because you have a habitual way of thinking, and that's not going to just stop. You need to interrupt it and start reconditioning yourself to be thinking this new thought. Seeing all of life as an opportunity to reveal God's kingdom character and to grow in that kingdom character. So you need reminders. Secondly, it really helps to have a friend or two or five that are doing this with you. Everything in the kingdom works better when done in community. Everything. Because God is a communal God, Father, Son, Spirit. And so to have a spiritual friends who their number one goal in life is to become the most loving version of themselves. And so now you have a friendship. And the goal of the friendship is to become the most loving versions of yourselves as you can be. And you help one another do that. We all need that kind of encouragement because we're swimming upstream. Nothing in the culture is going to help us do this. Nothing. Everything in the culture is going to try to dissuade us from doing this. And there's an enemy working on the other side of that. So in case, friendships are all important. And the third thing is you need community. A kingdom community is a community of people that are covenanted to doing this. Living in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Doing everything that we do in love. Growing in love. That's why our slogan here at Wilderness Church is, we're learning to love together. It captures everything. We're growing up into Jesus. We're getting equipped for the kingdom of God. We're preparing ourselves for this coming kingdom. And we're availing ourselves to be used of God to spread his kingdom and spread his love to every person, to everything, to the earth and the animal kingdom in every way, shape, and form that we can. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Now the Adderall's kicking in. We have a great time. Yeah, my doctor messed up something. Anyways, I want to just close with this prayer. And before I do that, I'll just say that don't forget we got the newscast on Tuesdays and we've got gathering groups. I encourage you to get in and just mix it up with other folks that are part of Woodland Hills and talk about the message and whatnot. We have prayer available up front here in the auditorium or online if you can use prayer for anything. But as we're leaving here, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will seal this on our hearts in a definitive way. And same for the people online. Because our default, the minute we go out of here, we tend to go back to our patterns. So Holy Spirit, interrupt our patterns of thought. Holy Spirit, interrupt our habitual thoughts. Holy Spirit, transform us increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. We, Lord, as your people, commit to endeavor to strive for living in love as you've loved us and given his life for us. And we covenant to strive to do this moment by moment, to make it the goal of our life moment by moment. It warrants that kind of intensity. But Lord, we know that we can do nothing without you. But with you, all things are possible. Holy Spirit, move us, change us, transform us, and use us to build your kingdom, bring about your will on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. See you next week. Love you. Go out and love on the world.